Well, good morning, Redeemer. If you have a Bible, please open it with me to Titus chapter 3. We have three sermons in Titus left. Whew, that's it. We did a book in under 20 sermons. It's hard to even believe. And then what we have coming is Advent is coming, and then Christmastide. And I've been talking big for a while now about how I'm going to do the book of Daniel. And I'm studying the book of Daniel, and I am not going to do the book of Daniel yet. I realized I needed to study it a little longer. So in January, I just decided we're going to do Jonah, and then I will go back to a short New Testament book after that, probably Philippians, and then I will do Daniel sometime next year. But let me tell you, it's a doozy. So today what we're going to be looking at is the summary statement in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of Titus and Paul on Crete. We thank you for this epistle. We thank you, Lord, for everything that we have already learned. And I pray, God, that as we look at the beginning of your closing words to Titus and the saints there, that we would consider our own situation here in North America, our own situation, our own homes, in our own church here, that we would learn from the apostles, Lord, what it means to build your house, your kingdom in this world, and to do it according to your plan. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name and amen. It's important to recall the beginning of this letter now that we're getting close to the end. Paul is sending instructions to Titus that he might put things in order, that he might have the blueprint necessary to build God's church on Crete. And if you recall, the entire letter is filled with premises that are there that have premises that are missing. So it's a shorthand. It's something where he's left a great deal to be filled in by Titus. And Titus is supposed to, as he reads this, recall a great deal of information from Corinthians and the letter to the Ephesians and Romans itself. And that's what we've been looking at all along. That's why this letter is structured the way it is. There's like short, punchy statements, and then he moves to another subject and another subject, and it seems almost like a stream of consciousness. But if you laid this letter out and added all the parts that are missing, that's what we've done. It's taken 17 sermons now. And this is partially what we're going to understand about the way Paul and thus Christians ought to think about doctrines. What was on the screen for us today was the Apostles' Creed? Nicene. Thank you. See? The creeds are all the same. And I realized that we say that, and I've begun to memorize it, and I was somewhere recently where they started saying the creed, and I was able to say the creed, and it was very helpful to be able to express doctrine together with other Christians. And if you think about the creed, right, what does the word Catholic mean? What does the word Catholic mean? Well, if I were to explain it, I could say, well, it means universal. But then I feel like you would need a great deal more context, right? What does it mean that he was begotten and not made, right? So when you have a summary like the creed, there is still a great deal there that you can explain. And this is something similar that's happened to the elders and I as we've been teaching the younger men doctrine and how the church works. You know, at one point, Joel and I were like, yeah, you know, this church is about excellence. And Dexter was like, well, what do you mean by that? And then it took us an hour to explain, quoting Dean Hellickson a great deal, about what it means that this church is about excellence. And it's interesting liturgically, even. We have all kinds of things doctrinally, liturgically, catechetically within our lives where we use terms all the time, and there's a great deal to the terms, and if anybody actually stopped and asked us what they mean, it would take us a long time to explain them. And that's what's going on in this letter. That's what a trustworthy saying is. Why does he use this phrase, trustworthy saying? And he only uses this phrase when he's talking to Timothy and to Titus. He doesn't use it anywhere else in the New Testament, and this is partially what I'm talking about. We've developed this phrase, good creeds lead to good deeds, and I will go on saying that for as long as I'm in ministry, and I came up with that when I was thinking about this, but nobody's going to put that into a, right? You're not going to have the creed of Linwood that churches are going to recite And so the difference between Paul and the rest of us is that Paul's trustworthy sayings, his creedal statements, his summaries ended up in Scripture because God used him as an instrument. What he was doing and what the apostles were doing was very important, and how they were doing things was very important. And so they, you know, Paul did not just sit down and write this letter off the top of his head. He had a storehouse of phrases that he was, think how often he was going around preaching, explaining the Old Testament, explaining who Jesus is, explaining what baptism is. Think how quickly he would have been able to just summarize a great deal of information in a few words. And that's what we have in the letter of Titus. The letter of Titus is fascinating in this regard. It's a record, almost, of the things that they would say creedally inside of a church service. And that's what people have discovered about this letter. And what it's helpful to us is the difference between those things that remain and those things that do not. Recently, we had a pastor here from Japan. He was visiting us, and he went through our service, and he had questions, especially because he's a Baptist coming into the Reform world. But he asked, he's like, you know, you guys are really humble, because when you kneel down to confess your sins, you all turn your back in shame on the cross. And I was like, what? What do we do? And if you ever notice, right, if you ever look around, when we kneel to confess our sins, almost everyone turns their back on the cross. And he thought that this was something we were doing intentionally. I was like, oh, no. I mean, you know, we've had to cram into this place for many years. And mostly I do it anyway so it's comfortable. And then he was like, well, wait a minute, shouldn't... So then he was, oh, so you're making a liturgical decision based on your own comfort? And I was like, okay, all right, let's calm down. Let's slow the roll. So what in our system is eternal and should be remembered, and what is just circumstantial? And what you have in Titus is a great deal that is eternal, okay? Phrases and terms and a way of understanding the faith that he's expressed in such a way that it's easy for us to take parts out of it and memorize them and arm ourselves for the various situations in which we will find ourselves. So that's what I'm going to... All of this is to say this is the summary of this letter. Paul sat down and I think dashed something off to his buddy, his student, his friend, Titus. And it wasn't hard for him to do that because they had worked together for so long. All he needed to do was write down a couple of things that Titus would be able to use to recall a great deal of information. It's the kind of letter I would send Joel. I'm like, hey, Joel, we got the Reformation Day coming up, and here, let me just give you some instruction about what ought to happen. And I would have to say far less to him than I would if you were, say, new to the church. Now, to understand this, we're going to step back for a moment and just look broadly at how this worked in the New Testament. The Hebrew wisdom tradition, if you read in the Old Testament, influenced the communication of the apostles. They were trained how to communicate, not just through their secular education, like Paul. He understood classical rhetoric, which he learned from Greek tradition, right? He also learned how to communicate from Moses. He also learned how to communicate from the prophets. And what you see throughout his letter is this imitation. You see it in all the apostles. If you compare, for example, Proverbs 10:12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, that's very useful. Hey, hate is not good, but love covers all offenses. It's this phrase that you just remember. This is what Proverbs is all about. How do I summarize ethics in very short, easy to remember, easy to explain phrases? Now, if you turn to 1 Peter 4:8, Peter, who is trained, right, he's learned how to communicate from the Old Testament, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, right? And this is a famous phrase from Peter, and he didn't come up with it all by himself. He's summarizing what he learned in Proverbs. You know what? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? In one sense, I think we all understand what that means, right? Sin is gross. Sin is ugly. Sin is vile. Sin is something you don't want to look at, and what love does is covers it up. In another sense, you go back to Adam and Eve, and they've sinned in the garden, and in order to cover their shame, God kills an animal and covers it with the skins. Well, there's another way of explaining it, right? And I could go on multiplying explanations of what this phrase means, but we all intuitively understand it. And so Peter gives us this gem, which he did not create himself. He got it from Proverbs. And similarly, this is what Paul is doing in the book of Titus. Like the Israelite sages, the apostles summarized ethics in pithy statements, exhorting their readers to conduct themselves in a way that is acceptable and necessary and fitting to the creeds that they believed. Paul's purpose in writing to Titus and the Cretan Christians is that they would understand what deeds flow out of creeds, right? If this is what you believe, this is what you're supposed to do, right? They're there building the church on Crete. There are false teachers who are saying, this is what the faith is about, and this is how we're going to build, and this is what it's going to look like. And Paul writes to Titus and says, no, forget all that. Contradict all of that. They are dividing people. They are leading whole households astray. They're turning things upside down. And what we need to do is believe these things and then have actions consistent with these beliefs. And this is how you build the church. This is why it's so important for churches like ours to go back to the fundamentals. We've been in existence now for 40 years. That is a whole generation. And so it's important for us to read letters like this and think, why? What was the purpose when we set out 40 years ago? Right? What are the things we ought to believe? And what are the things we ought to do because of what we believe? Paul formulated memorable phrases that are easy to recall. These are referred to as his trustworthy sayings. That's why he uses this right here. He says, the saying is trustworthy. Now, the way Greek works, you could say trustworthy sayings or the sayings are trustworthy. Either way, it means the same thing. I think trustworthy sayings, it just rolls off the tongue a little better. Maybe I'll write to the ESV guys and make that suggestion amongst others. But this phrase is used in all the pastoral epistles. So if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, there Paul says to his other assistant, Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's exactly what I'm talking about. Who is this Jesus and why do you worship him? What was his whole thing about? Well, he came into the world to save sinners. That is a phrase that is easy to remember that explains a great deal of the biblical content, does it not? And so he's talking to his students, Paul, and so he's saying, listen, guys, it's the trustworthy sayings. You got to remember the fundamentals. You got to remember those things that we've all heard, that we all recite every Sunday, right? It's not trite. The creed is the creed because it's true, beautiful, and good. And when he's going to instruct people, he's going to use the phrases that they all use all the time. That's what he's doing. That's what a trustworthy saying is. It's kind of like your dad saying, oh, did I tell you the story about, right? I spend time with my father, and we drive around in downtown Seattle, and he was a cop there for 30 years, and he sees some corner, and he's like, oh, did I ever tell you about that time where we ran over that guy who had robbed the bank? And I was like, oh, yeah, I've heard this story, right? And my dad recalls these stories. He did actually do that, by the way. He did run over a person who was running away from. Nobody could catch the guy, and my dad hit him with a car, and they caught him very easily. And so when you go by that corner, boom, you hear that story, right? Or you're there with your mom, and she pulls out the plate, and she has the story about the plate. She has these sayings, and you get used to it. If you know any old people, we don't have any of those in this church. But it happens cyclically. I love them. Covey and Steve have stories that they tell. When certain events occur, when they remember things, it's very funny, right? This is how we are. And how often have you as parents done the same thing to your kids, right? My kids do something, and it's like, I have a set speech. It only takes a minute and a half to cover this topic, and I know you've heard it 500 times, but let me do it again, right? And we just have these things that we grab out and we use and explain things to people all the time, stories, beliefs, instruction, and this is what Paul is doing. He's writing to Timothy, and he's writing to Titus, and he's not just making this stuff up as he goes. He's pulling from a great deal of information that all of them already know. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, you find something very similar. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, if you look at the way that this is written here, it's actually written in verse. This is, he says, the saying is trustworthy. He's saying, listen, son, let me tell you something. And I can imagine Timothy sitting there going, yes, I've heard this before. But he hears it again, just the way that Paul has always said it. And it has, this is something that they would have used in a liturgy in a church. And that's what Paul is doing, okay? That we are not making this up as we go. What we are doing here as Christians, what we are doing in our work and in our jobs, what we are doing in our households, what we're doing, right? We're not the first people to ever have kids, right? We did not invent that. I know sometimes it feels like we did, but we didn't. Right? And you there, you're a parent, and you're like, what in the world are we going to do now? Why is it that every generation of human beings thinks that they have to be the ones to reinvent the wheel? Right? When it comes to marriage, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to education, we are not the first ones to do this. And this is a principle in the Bible that we need to learn and get into our bones. What are we going to do? Well, let's ask a wise person. When I don't know what to do as a pastor, I've been an elder 10 years now, and all the time I'm like, I have no idea what to do. And so I call somebody who's been doing it for three times longer than I have, and I say, here's the situation, what do I do? And that's what Paul is doing, and this is something that we need to, right, this whole letter, right? He's talking about older ladies instructing younger ladies, older men instructing younger men, people being able to instruct others. Our culture of our church ought to be one where there is a wealth of knowledge that the older generations have accumulated that is easily handed down to the younger generations. Whether you're 70 to 30 or 30 to 20 or 20 to 10, it ought to work this way. Now, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he says again, the saying is trustworthy. Right? The saying is trustworthy. He's reached into his grab bag of statements and he's pulled them out, and that's what he's used, and this is how he's summarizing it. It's professional advice to Timothy and to Titus. It's his brand, right? Paul clearly has a brand. It's very interesting because one of the reasons how I choose letters that I'm going to preach through is how familiar I am with the theology of the author. Paul, at this point, I know fairly well. John, I don't. It's called Johannine theology. I'm not familiar with John. I would literally have to start from scratch and go back and read about John and read John's gospel and read his epistles. And his way of explaining things is completely different from Paul. And so, you know, people take this to mean, well, Paul's theology, his Christianity is different than Jesus's. This is an argument people make all the time, which is nonsense. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Paul has a brand. Paul has a way of explaining these things. He has a way of understanding these things that is distinct from Peter, which is distinct from John, which is distinct from Mark. Okay? Paul's trustworthy sayings are intentional uses of creedal, catechetical, hymnic, and liturgical phrases that are easy to remember and easy to apply. This includes short summaries of the gospel, ethics in proverbial form, theological shorthand, mystical quips, biblically sound catchphrases that sum up the creeds of our faith and the deeds that flow naturally from them. Chapter 3, verse 5, I'll go back and read this for a second. It's a good example. Verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. And then he goes on to explain. Now, this verse is actually taken from a baptismal hymn. That's why he's quoting it there. He's like, hey, guys, remember that song that you sing when you get baptized? he's instructing them in what they already know. And this is something that I think is quite profound. People think that the first generation of Christians were very chaotic in what they were doing, right? They're just making up this new system of worship. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't know how to do it. But that's actually not true. There's a book that they have found called the Didache, and it is the first kind of handbook on how to run services. It's like a book of common prayer. And they've discovered this, and it goes back much further than anyone realizes to the first generation. And they're like, well, here's how you do baptismal services. Here's how you do a wedding. Here's how you do a funeral. And this is very, very common. The Series C right now, every time we don't know a service, I go on the listserv, and I'm like, hey guys, I have to do this kind of service, what do I do? And they're like, oh, let's go over to the PCA book of handbook and see what they do, right? Because we're all Presbyterians. And somebody suggested, well, why doesn't the CRC have its own book? Like, because this is what we do, right? This is why reinvent this stuff every generation. We should have a book. And it turns out that the first generations of Christians had a book. And Paul loves quoting from things everybody already knows because it's easier to instruct them that way, right? He doesn't have to make up this theology every single time. His hearers already know these things because they sing the songs, they say the creeds, they do the liturgy. Now, verse 8, Paul reissues the teaching command from chapter 2, verse 15. There he said, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. In verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Okay, I want you to insist on these things. What he is doing now is reverting back to his authority, saying, listen, I'm not making suggestions. I am telling you what you ought to say and how you ought to say it. He's instructing Titus. In doing so, he's returning to the official tone of address to Titus and the communities under Titus's care. The first person expression of command means, I want, I wish, or I desire. This is what I want you to do. It's not intended to create a mood of collegiality. Now, this is interesting because recall that he said, Titus, you know, you're my son in a common faith. We're one. Paul says, like, we used to be slaves, right? He knows when to have commonality with the people he's talking to, and he knows when to say something authoritatively. And this is also very important because what you have are, you know, in our culture, you have fathers who are buddies. I don't know how many times I'm around some Christian guys, and I'm like, this kid and this father are too familiar, right? That father should say, stop that. I'm telling you to stop that. And what you see is this sort of collegiality where we're like, hey, buddy, we're all just getting along, you know? And we talk about Jesus this way. We talk about authority this way. We talk about the president like he's just some sort of crazy uncle. And we have this familiarity. And what Paul is doing here is he's showing us. There is a time to say us, we, and there is a time to say, no, you. You will do this. And I think it's very important to notice that he's establishing Titus's authority. He wants Titus to act the same way. He comes alongside some people. He speaks very respectfully towards older men. And the younger men, he instructs very carefully and says, this is what you will do. It's very important for us to understand the hierarchy of the biblical structure because in our day, we're all egalitarians, right? Even if you hate egalitarianism, If you hate it like I do, right? We're all the same, and there's no difference between you and I. This is the modern way of thinking. And you may hate it, but we're influenced by it more than you realize, right? This is why preaching is a difficult thing. This is why authority in any way, shape, or form is very difficult for us as modern Americans, because we think that we're all the same. We're equal. And what Paul is doing for Titus is establishing a hierarchy. I'm telling you to tell them, okay? And these power dynamics, because I have older sons now who, when I am not there, like to instruct everyone, right? And apparently what this means is you sit on the couch. It tells me a little something about my own way of leading, right? You sit on the couch and you tell everyone what to do. And when I see this, I'm like, look at you. Look at you over here. What are you doing? Get up, right? Don't tell them to do anything you're not going to do themselves. And you see them go, I'm like, wait, what are you trying to say? Right? Learning how to apply your own authority is very difficult. And I think Titus is learning still how to do that correctly. And I think part of what's going on in this letter is Paul is showing them. Sometimes you say, listen, we are a bunch of sinners and we need Jesus Christ. And other times you say, listen, you people are a bunch of sinners and you need to get on your knees and repent. And there's a huge difference between those two phrases. And knowing when to use one or the other is very important. It requires a great deal of wisdom. Titus's role is to carry out the apostolic edict in the Cretan churches. His authority is going to be the one that they listen to now. He's the one who's going to say who the false teachers are. He's going to be the one who says why they're wrong. And he's going to be the one holding the faithful theological line in Crete. And that's his responsibility. That's what Paul is setting him up there to do. And then he himself is going to appoint leaders. And so what you're going to have is this hierarchical structure That's right there in the letter. And scholars are like, oh, you know, the New Testament church, it was just like they had these love feasts and they all just sat around together and there was no hierarchy. Are you joking? Like, have you read Titus? You have one guy telling another guy what to tell other guys what to do. That seems very hierarchical to me. Now, structurally, Paul's repetition and reformulation of the command, insist on these things, could be interpreted as, I want you to stress these things. These are the things I want you to talk about. And again, this is very helpful, right? I just recently discovered, apparently, there's this doctrine. I didn't know what it was called. I didn't even know it was its own doctrine. But you have now post-incarnate Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the fact that he in his flesh is still omnipresent, that apparently has a name. That doctrine has a name. And now I'm having to write a paper about this, and so I'm hunting this thing up, and it's called the Extra Calvinicus. First off, why is it named after Calvin? I could go on and on. And do I need to sit here and preach sermons about this? Right? The post-incarnate Christ at the right hand of the Father, his omnipresence, even though he's bound by flesh, and yet he's not bound by flesh, that doctrine has a name. And I'm telling you right now, that's as much as I'll ever explain that to you guys ever again. I promise. Right? Because who cares? Who cares? I'm glad somewhere, someone with a PhD understands these things, because guys like me occasionally need to just get things straight. But then when you go and you're preaching to people who are living their everyday lives, nobody cares about that. You know what people do care about? People care about being submissive to rulers and authorities, being obedient, being ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, why? Well, because the world hates itself. And he goes on to explain, and he's explaining the things that are fundamental, that everyone needs to be reminded of all the time, because it's the stuff that they encounter every day. Every day you go out into a world that's full of envy and hatred and murderousness, right? The covetousness, regicide, homicide, all of it. And their hearts are dark. Their hearts are full of wrath. Their hearts are full of yearning. And until they come to rest in God, there's no peace for them. And so Paul is explaining the basic, this is what I want you to insist upon, right? The false teachers want to talk about all kinds of things. They want to talk about festivals. They want to talk about, okay, if you eat meat that was offered to an idol, are you somehow participating in the worship service? And let's get super technical, and let's talk about that doctrine of omnipresence that exists in Christ in the right hand. And forget all that, right? Respect the authorities in your life. Don't speak evil of one another. Be ready for every good work. That is what people need to hear. Why? Because the world needs warriors who are going to stand up for the authority of Christ and love and serve and be light in the darkness. Okay, and why are they equipped to do that? Well, and then you go on, because they're regenerate, they're renewed, they're baptized, they're justified, their hope is heaven. And this is the fundamental stuff that Paul wants him to insist on. And I think it's important for all of us to be reminded of what the fundamentals actually are, because we very easily get distracted, okay? The Electoral College is important, but it's not more important than you realizing that you ought not to speak evil of anyone. Now, the Electoral College, I can explain. We can debate whether it's a good idea. I can write books about it all day long, but who cares if you speak evil of people? If you're not following Jesus on the most basic level. And we are a people with far too much information at our fingertips and too easily distracted by a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter. Do you love your wife? Are you obeying your husband? Are you speaking evil of your neighbor? Is your home reflecting the God that you say you serve? The other day I went to bed and I said to my wife, you know, I feel fulfilled now because there's idiots on the internet that I set straight. And then I thought, well, what if that guy is going to bed thinking the same thing? And I thought, you know, it's one of those moments where you're like, let's go and actually on my computer and see how much time I spent on that. Because that guy doesn't believe anything different than he did yesterday. And this is what I'm talking about. Now, you may not go with it. Now, some of you are like, well, Mike, that's a very specific reference. I would never fight with idiots on the internet. But what is the way that you waste time? What is the major idea that you've spent so much time on in the last 2 weeks that has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that your wife is feeling unloved? That your children are wondering, when are you going to spend time with them? Right? What is it that you waste your time on? I'm glad it's not Facebook. Right? Sometimes with these examples, they're so specific that people stop listening to me. But you care about something that you ought not to care about, and you're spending way too much time on it. And what you need is Paul to say, listen, this is the stuff you need to insist on. These are the things you need to talk about. These are the things you need to do. These are the things you need to establish in your home. These are the things you need to establish in your community. This is what we're going to focus on. And if we have some extra time, we can discuss the Electoral College. or God's omnipresence in his post. Anyway. Whew. Now, Paul here, there's something else about what he's saying. It's personal. He's instructing him. He's telling him what's important. But he's also doing it with a sense of urgency. In the Greek, there's a sense of urgency here. You need to hurry up and do these things. Now, I think that this is important, especially for post-millennialists, to hear, because we tend to think that we have 80, right? Sebastian said when he was here preaching that we have 89,000 years. Okay, now, that may be true. I actually read that paper. I don't necessarily agree with that. But post-millennialists think, we got forever. And how often do we have a sense of urgency? How often, because we know that God won, we know that he's going to win. We know that he's fulfilling his purposes in this world. And so how often do we kind of go at things very slowly, not very methodically, not really plotting, not really with a sense of urgency in any way? But as one I'm not sure where I got this from, something on Canon Plus. But right, I mean, raising your children is a timed event with eternal consequences. You have X number of days. And recently, somebody else explained this to me. He added up how many Saturdays he has left until the son leaves his house. He's like, and now if you want one of those, you're going to have to offer me, like, world-changing kind of money, right? Like, generational-changing kind of money. If I'm going to give one of my son's Saturdays to you, you better come up with something that's pretty good. And do you have that kind of sense of urgency, right? There's only so many hours you get to spend with your spouse. There's only so many hours you get to instruct your sons. There's only so many hours you get to teach your daughters. And this is what learning to number our days means. Moses talked about this. Learn to number your days. And if you stop and think, how many Christmases do you have left? Oh, sorry, look at that now. That one got a rise out of Rachel over there. You don't have a lot of them, okay? How many summers do you have left? And thinking about life this way, my wife and I are going to be making some big changes because we've been thinking about it. I have a boy who's turning 17, and we can literally count the number of Saturdays we have left with him before he's somewhere else. And so this is important. We have to have a sense of urgency about these things, you know, but we all too often don't. We all too often are distracted by things that don't matter, and what we need is a sense of urgency about the things that do. It's not confusing, right? It's not a mystery. You know, it's like my wife and I got married, and 9 months later, we had a child. And so I recall when I was young and stupider than I am now, thinking, you know, we have 9 months where it's us, and then it's not going to be us anymore, right? The us is going to get much bigger. And I remember cherishing that time. And then something happened where the kid came into the world, and I was so busy with the kids that I forgot this principle. I was wiser in it when I was young. But it's something that I think we need to talk about. I think the older people need to talk to us about the fact that, hey, listen, you're right, focus on the fundamentals, on the things that last, and the things that are slipping through your fingers. Now, Paul's stated purpose of emphasizing his trustworthy sayings is that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Once again, Paul is connecting theological understanding with Christian behavior. The two things are connected. Paul establishes a verbal link with the description of Christian behavior in 3:1, right? The trustworthy sayings, how far back does he go when he says that? Well, I think he's referring specifically to chapter 3, verse 1, because, in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, declare these things. He's going back and he's looking at everything he said at the end of chapter 2. He says, hey, declare these things. Okay, then he goes on to new instruction. And at the end of that, in verse 8, he says, okay, these things. So he's talking about everything going back to chapter 3, verse 1. He's establishing a verbal link here. Paul depicts the Christian life, the Christian existence, as service to others. You know what you know so that you can do what you need to do. In other words, you know what you know. You know who Jesus is. You know what he's done. You know what he's doing so that you can do the things that you need to do. That is essentially what Paul is saying in this epistle. Verse 8 is a succinct conclusion to the whole teaching that he's done, going back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and he uses two adjectives to describe what he's instructed them in. He says it's excellent and it's profitable. And again, look at how he's summarizing all of this. He's given you all this instruction from chapter 3, verse 1, down to 7, verse 7, and he's saying this is excellent and this is profitable. It's excellent and it's profitable. Excellent is has an ethical quality to it, an attractiveness. There's beauty involved in this word, and it's observable. Okay, something that's excellent is something that you can look at and agree is excellent, right? This is true, beautiful, and good, you can say of what's excellent. There's an ethical aspect and a visible aspect to it. Excellent actions yield positive results, as indicated by the word profitable. Paul is saying good teaching will make a positive difference in the life of the Cretan church. The Christian life is an active performance of excellence in positive fruitfulness. Those who believe in God, us who have been saved and washed and regenerated and renewed, who have received the Spirit, who have received justification, who have received adoption as sons and daughters of the living God, have a responsibility. Right? This is your inheritance now that you're taking care of. And I think if you go back and you think about what he said, it's very specific. You are now co-heirs of this place. Now, how are you going to take care of it? Do you have any obligation to it? Now, those of you who own a home understand how this works, right? If you own a home, how much does it actually cost? How often do you have to stop and think, okay, because I have this now, because I own this, I have to take care of it, right? When the toilet makes a funny noise, I can't ignore it, right? But how many of you are like me? Right now, my brakes need to be replaced, and it's very loud. And so now I just listen to punk music everywhere I go because it's so loud I don't have to listen to the brakes grinding. Now, many of us are this way, correct? I also live in a rental, and so sometimes we talk about whatever, they'll come and fix it. And I think oftentimes, even though we say, hey, we are co-heirs with Christ of this place, how often does that lead immediately to, okay, then we better take care of it? But so often, the Christian worldview is that this place is going to be burned to the ground when we're done. And there's a lot there eschatologically that we're not going to get into now. But this place is the place that you are going to inherit. And so what kind of car you drive, how you treat the land, how you treat the animals living on it, how you treat the forests, how you treat the land you're living on matters, right? How you treat the people living on the land that you're going to inherit matters. If I inherited a farm from my uncles, right, the Kloss farm, it's huge now because all the farms from our generations have trickled down to these two guys, and they own a lot of land. And if I was to inherit it, would I have to care about the sharecroppers, the guys who are living on the land and working the land? What would you say of me if I inherited something like that and I never went out there to visit it, I never checked on it, and I didn't care one fig for the people living on the land? Well, you would be like, you're a total chump. What are you doing wasting this inheritance? Well, okay, so now Paul is saying you've inherited the land that you're standing on. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do for it? What are you going to do to it? What are you not going to do to it? What are you going to do to the other people living on the land that you've inherited? And I think it's very important for us to understand this. Is it the inheritance in your hands profitable or not? Right? And don't just think like modern Americans. I'm not talking about dollars. Right? Read Proverbs 31. Right? The Proverbs 31 wife. There's profit all over the place, and it's not money. Is what you're doing with this place, this inheritance that you've received, is it profitable what you're doing? Okay, now let's talk about the watershed. Let's talk about food. Let's talk about gasoline. Let's talk about concrete. Let's talk about the way the forest, right? This now means, well, Mike, I thought you said we shouldn't care about all this other distracting stuff and stick to the fundamentals. Well, this is one of them. Because how often do you get in your car that you don't think about and drive on a road you don't think about, you know, getting angry at lights you have to stop at? That what is this place? What is your responsibility to it? It's very funny. This is a funny story, I think, anyway. So we were there on the side of the road in Ukraine, in the mountains. It was 4 o'clock in the morning, I think. On a very windy road, very bumpy road, somebody in the car got sick. It was gross. We had to pull over on the side of the road, and I had a bottle of water, and I'm washing it off the side of the car, and I'm just very frustrated because, as again, listen to what I just described. And so I take the water bottle, and I throw it behind me. And Pastor Bogomil kind of lost his cool. My son will testify. So what there's a lot to this story, but what I find funny is that 17 hours later, we're standing in a parking lot in Poland, and without thinking, I crumple up this napkin and throw it on the ground, and he says nothing. Now, why? Why would he care about Ukraine but not Poland? Why does he not care about his own land, but he cares about someone else's land, right? We care a great deal about what's going on in Israel, right? All of a sudden we care. All of a sudden we're reading the news. All of a sudden we're talking about babies and they're being beheaded and all these terrible things that are happening. But do you realize those things are happening on the land in which you live all the time? That Planned Parenthood is in the business of Hamas. And I can't even believe how angry people are. And I'm like, God, I'm glad that you guys are angry. I'm glad there are all kinds of people who are upset about this. But what is happening on the land in which you live? Okay, and you can see how these fundamental things that Paul is talking about extend to the edges of the earth. I care about this land. I care about this world. It's our inheritance. It's something that was given to us in Jesus Christ that we have to take care of. And I'm not going to care about some of it more than I care about other parts of it. Right? If you litter in Ukraine or you litter in Poland, I care. That's essentially the thing. We have to care equally. This is the world that God made. This is the world that he bled for, that he is washed with his blood, that he is reclaiming through his people, and we have to care about it. And anybody who's upset about what's going on in the Middle East, I don't think it's a sidestep to start talking about what's happening right here in the United States. Oh, you don't like what they're doing to little children. Well, let's talk about that. There are some other places where that's happening, and we can do something about it. Those who believe in God, the us, who have been saved and washed, regenerated, renewed, who have received the Spirit, who have received justification, who have received adoption, have a responsibility to this world, and it's bigger than what you realize. And this is partially why you got to focus on the fundamentals and not get distracted by crap that doesn't matter, because there are real issues that need to be solved, and you are the people who are going to solve them. Local elections are coming up. Who's running? Yeah, I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. But I can tell you all about the presidential election that matters not at all to us. Right? We're distracted by, this is what the world does all the time. It distracts us by what goes on elsewhere so that we don't notice the injustices and the things that are wrong right here where we live. But this is yours. This is land that was given to you in Christ. It's your inheritance, and you ought to act like it matters how you live on it. We must not misconstrue Christianity as a gift that operates independently of the one who has received it, right? You go back and recall, right? You've received a faith, you've received salvation that is not of your own work. So does that mean then, since I've been given this gift, that I just sit on the couch and let God do his thing and it doesn't require me to do anything? Because very often these doctrines lead to that idea, this frozen, chosen, Calvinistic, false Calvinism, where it doesn't, right? I don't need to evangelize anybody because God already knows who's chosen. Okay, well, anyway, let's go back to Romans and talk about the fact that unless they hear the gospel preached, they won't believe, right? And this is what, there's this tension in this where we stress all the time, you didn't do anything to receive this. Now that you have received this, there is a huge list of stuff you've got to be about. There's a huge list of obligations now. Right? The work doesn't come before. Now that you have been received the salvation of Jesus Christ, now that you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, now there's a great deal to be done. And it's not going to do itself. And I think that we need to understand this, right? And this is why if you start talking about works, people get very, 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 very touchy about this. And they ought to. But we have to be extremely clear. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of heaven. Once you are brought against your will into the kingdom of heaven, there is a great deal of work to be done. Right? There are children to raise. There are spouses to love. There are enemies to love. Right? Now, you don't just have to love the people in your immediate circle. You have to love your enemies as well. Now, what does that actually require of you? If you've inherited this world and all of it's yours, does that require something of you? Now, a renewal of the mind must combine with action, right? It's not enough to believe these things. Demons believe these things. That's why they were terrified of him. It's what are you doing? How are you living this out, these things that you say you believe? As a Christian lives out their faith, there are visible results, and it lifts up the Lord in real time. If you look at this letter, Paul says a number of things. He talks about living before the face of God, before the face of men. He talks about the fact that there's an audience of one for which you are doing these things, and when you're focused on that audience of one, there are people watching you. We do good deeds so that the word of God may not be reviled, chapter 2, verse 5, showing ourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, chapter 2, verse 8, showing all good faith so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, chapter 2, verse 10. We're not simply doing these things, right? It's not a private faith. You do not have a private faith. What goes on in your home matters. It's supposed to be done so that other people can see it. You're living out things you believe because it's having an actual effect on the world around you. It's not a private faith. They didn't crucify Jesus in a basement somewhere, right? They didn't drag him down into the cellar in some back alley in Jerusalem and execute him against the wall. They hung him on the road at the gate, and it was the officials who did it. It's a very public event. And so when you believe in that, it's not a private faith. And one of the sins that modern Christians is making it a private faith. What has God done for you? What effect is it having on you? Is it something that other people can see? Is it something that is affecting the people around you? And if it's not, you don't believe in Jesus of the Bible. You don't. If it's a private faith, it's not Jesus from the four Gospels. It's a public faith. And this is something that Christians need to sit down and argue about and come to terms with. You were not given something to go and enjoy in the privacy of a cellar in a back alley somewhere that is just between you and the Jesus that saved you. What happened to you matters for the community in which you live. And if you believe these things, you live in such a way that others can see it. Now, Paul, throughout, from a missionary concern, talks about how Christians appear to others. How we appear to others matters. The importance of the visible attractiveness of the Christian life is that it might point others to believe in God. Paul's thought is that since God's love in Christ has transformed the lives of those who have believed, the manifestation of that love in their lives should have similar results in the lives of others. Okay, it's something that spreads. Okay, if you get a virus and you're not careful, you spread the virus. The faith in Jesus Christ is like that. It's something that spreads. Look at how it's covered the earth at this point, how it will continue to cover the earth. And we are supposed to be out there infecting people with this beautiful virus. Because some would argue that we're supposed to get viruses. It's how our bodies get stronger. And this is a virus that we need to spread. So take the mask off. Stop making it a private issue. Get out there. Shorten the distance. Don't get 6 feet away, right? Forget all that COVID stuff. You're supposed to get in people's business and cough all over them with this. I should have thought through that example. Too soon? Too soon. This is a missionary faith. This is a faith that you have received that has an effect on the world around you, on the people around you, on the people who know you, and the people who don't know you. Okay, if there's some person You know, we were driving here today, and I got a honk from somebody. And I'm not really sure why, but I was like, well, maybe I should chase them down and find out, because I'd like to apologize. And everybody in the car thought that was crazy. Right? You know what that person's going to think if you start following them? This is how Mike dies. He gets shot on the side of the road. Right? But what we do affects people. I have no idea what was going on with that person. I have no idea what they were trying to communicate to me, and I wish I knew. And so how often are you out there in the world communicating all kinds of things to people, and you don't even realize what you're doing? And what Paul wants Titus to do is to be intentional about these things. Live in such a way that the gospel looks attractive. Live in such a way that it looks beautiful. Live in such a way that it looks different from the rest of the world. It has an effect on the inheritance that you've received. So act like it. Act like what you say matters. Act like what you do matters. Act like this whole thing between you and him is not private. Paul envisions a Cretan church as an expression in human history and culture of the divine epiphany. That's what this is also about. He's told them, grace came down out of heaven. God came down out of heaven. There has been a great revealing of heaven in the present. There is an epiphany of grace from heaven, and you now are taken up into that, and you are part of that light. Paul envisions the Cretan church as an expression in human history and culture of the divine epiphany. That's why he keeps telling them about it. He's telling them what story they're a part of. He's telling them what kingdom they're in, what household they're members of. In that event, God expressed his kindness and love for people, and in the Spirit communicated these qualities to those who have trusted in God. What he has done, he's given to us. Forgiveness, selflessness, compassion, understanding, wisdom. All of these things that were revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ, he has by his Spirit transferred to us. And now, has he transferred those things to us? Like a CD, you know, 18-month CD, you just put the money in there and we'll see what happens in 18 months? Or did he deposit something in you that you are in turn supposed to go out and spend right now in real time? Because that's what we act like it's this huge inheritance that one day, far from now, I'll die and I'll receive this inheritance. And the reverse is actually true. He's given you an inheritance that you spend now. Here are the cosmos. Here is the universe. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ and all the treasures of heaven. And by the power of our Spirit, we give it to you so that you can spend it now. Rembrandt was famous for this. Rembrandt made a great deal of money in his life, and he spent all of it. Because he thought he was given treasure now so that he could spend it now. And so there was not a poor person on his block, a hungry person on his block, that did not know him and did not receive something from him. And he would go out and get these massive commissions, and he would spend them before the painting was even done. And so he was a man that lived what looked like abject poverty because he was constantly giving away his money. C.S. Lewis did the same thing. People had no idea that most of C.S. Lewis's fortune in his life was given away to the needy. He understood that he was given something great, of great worth, that he was supposed to spend right then. And you've been received an inheritance that you were supposed to spend right now. It is a needy and it is a dark world. And you are sent into it wealthy beyond your dreams to be a light and to be of service to this world that you've inherited. It is the creeds upon which we build that determine the deeds that we do. Okay, and these trustworthy sayings of Paul are the things that we build upon. This is what we are about. This is what we should be about personally. This is what our family should be about. This is what our households, our church, and our community should be about. This is what we build upon, these trustworthy sayings. And so you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we read what it is. This is who we are. This is the culture we're about. These are the people that we are going to be. We're going to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We're going to be obedient. We're going to be ready for every good work. We're going to speak evil of no one. We're going to avoid quarreling. We're going to be gentle. And we're going to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's what we're going to do. That's what we've received, right? Well, you're like, well, how do I show patience towards people? How do I submit to it? You've received all of these things in Jesus Christ. Go back and read the trustworthy sayings. Heaven has been opened. He has descended. And he's descended and reascended. And what did he go away and leave you with nothing? Right? This is why we need to focus on the fundamentals and remember the God that we serve, who he is, what he did, and what he requires of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your servant Paul and his words to Titus. I pray, God, that as we consider our own lives, we would consider what in our life is worthy, what ought to remain, what is trustworthy that we can build upon. I pray, God, that we would remember the inheritance that we received and that we would, in the power of the Holy Spirit, love, forgive, and live out this faith that we believe in. We thank you and we praise you for your Son, in whose name we pray, and amen.